audiobook made of the online version on the homepage of Martinus Institute, Copenhagen. Martinus, The Mystery of Prayer. Martinus Institute 1986. First Danish Book Edition 1948, and first published in Danish in Contact Letters 1943-44. Chapter 1 Modern Man's Attitude to Prayer. Amongst those who have no thorough knowledge of the mystery, technique and special importance of prayer, the thought may easily occur that prayer is of no interest to modern man. Indeed, even amongst those who study spiritual science, one may find people who really cannot feel comfortable about praying to God. They wonder what there is left to pray for when everything is logical and perfect, when everything is very good. Would it not be blasphemy to implore the Godhead for some special favor or help in the hour of need, when everything is embraced by the divine will so that even the very hairs on our heads are numbered, when not even a speck of dust can fall by chance? It is a matter of course that the materialist who has no knowledge whatsoever of any purely spiritual or cosmic phenomena, but has faith only in what can be weighed and measured, considers praying to be pure nonsense and the culmination of naivety and superstition. But can he, in the long run, base his life on this point of view? Can great knowledge of material matter and an ensuing acquisition of a prominent scientific and social position be a guarantee that he will never become unhappy? And what about the developed religious person who already believes that everything is subordinate to the divine will? The person in question has even begun to see that this is so. Is this vision or this new knowledge a completely reassuring guarantee that he will never become unhappy either? No, certainly not. No knowledge, whether of the material or the spiritual plane, can give such a guarantee. Of what use is it to be a brilliant geologist, physicist, chemist or even psychologist? Can that guarantee that one will never lose those one loves most? Can that guarantee that one's spouse will not fall ill and die prematurely? Can that guarantee that one's children will become exactly the magnificent examples of health, morals, intelligence and status that one has, in all sincerity, hoped for and dreamt of? Is not the distinguished religious scientist in precisely the same situation? Does the knowledge he possesses about the perfection of the universe give him any guarantee that he will not meet with the same calamities? No, knowledge alone cannot guarantee happiness. Chapter 2 Prayer has its own laws, it is a science in itself. Can, then, prayer guarantee happiness? Yes, prayer can become so perfect that it, in conjunction with cosmic science, can completely expel the dark shadows of sorrow and ill fortune from the mental sphere of the individual. Not that it renders him immune to pain or physical suffering. Physical suffering, despite a lot of prayer, very often remains quite unchanged. Nor is prayer an Aladdin's lamp by means of which one is able to offer one's loved ones a long life or ensure that one's children live up to the ideals of health, morals, intelligence and position which are every natural father's and mother's sincere hope and dream. Prayer can do very little in this respect. Otherwise, prayer would be a means of disintegration and sabotage of the divine world plan. All such phenomena as the above mentioned have been determined previously by fate. This means, for the individuals concerned, that their temporary situation, whether good or bad, is an innate necessity. It is a continuation and necessary development of their building up of experience, a development from which they would be completely cut off if it could be prevented, for example, through prayer. It is true that it would be very attractive and pleasant if one could save mother from dying and leaving her small children, and thereby remove the trouble that would arise from such a catastrophe, but if this same mother, as well as her children, were thereby prevented from reaching a higher plane of development, it can only be a divine blessing that such a prayer cannot be granted. On the physical plane, there are many possibilities of relieving the surviving little children from the loss of their mother, but there are absolutely no possibilities of compensating the mother for what she would lose by not being allowed to suffer the predestined premature death. It is not a punishment for anything but a necessary lesson, a necessary enrichment of the consciousness, which could only occur in that very situation. Thus prayer cannot be used to make undermining inroads into the plan which Providence has for every living being. If a child is born with powers which stamp it as being primitive, it is no use to pray that this child's powers may suddenly change and appear as highly intellectual ones. Such a prayer cannot be granted by Providence, because outstanding talent only exists as a result of previous experiences, work and application, and, without these phenomena, creation of talent would be impossible, because it would then be produced from nothing, and something cannot come from nothing, as we all know. It is exactly the same principle which manifests itself in the case of the prematurely dying mother, as well as the motherless children. The premature death is a result of a previous combination of faith substances which she has created, either in the present or in former lives, and is just as natural a consequence as the outflow of water from a tap that has been turned on. Praying to Providence that water will not flow from the tap despite the fact that one is keeping the tap open would be a very unnatural use of prayer, and the granting of such a prayer by Providence would also be considered totally abnormal. Just as the premature death is a result of causes which have previously been set in motion and therefore must take place, so the situation of being motherless is a result of causes previously set in motion. But when something has been done, which means it has happened, it cannot be undone. The death of the mother has occurred and cannot be undone. But when what is done cannot be undone, does one think that, through prayer, one can make it undone? No wonder that many people, to a great extent, consider praying to be completely worthless, for they, to the same extent, have experienced not having their prayers granted, which means fulfilled by Providence. What is it then they have prayed for? Is it not precisely phenomena or situations which, if they were going to be created by Providence, would have had to be created from nothing, or Providence would have had to make what is done undone? Just as it is useless to pray to Providence that the sun may rise earlier or later in the morning, it is also useless to pray to Providence that this or that situation, or event in the fate of a relative may or may not happen, the fate being just as predestined by conditions previously set in motion as the appearance of the sun over the continent in the morning. Thus prayer has its own laws, its own structure and its own specific purpose. Knowledge of prayer is a science in itself. Without this knowledge, prayer will, to a great extent, be used in situations and areas in which Providence cannot grant it, and, because of that disappointment, doubt and disbelief in Providence will arise in the suppliant's consciousness. He will therefore, at worst, become a denier of God. Wanting to use prayer for something for which it is not intended may thus give rise to rather serious consequences. How does one know, then, whether prayer is used in the right way or for the right purpose? Did Christ not say, "Whatsoever ye shall ask of the Father in my name, he, God, will give unto you"? There is no other condition but that the prayer should be in the name of Jesus. Yes, It is true that this was written, but is it not obvious that it is implied that whatsoever does not mean everything in the absolute sense of the word? If anyone, in good faith, gets the idea to pray that the tilt of the earth's axis may be altered in favor of an eternal summer in our latitudes, does one then believe that such a prayer will be granted, which means fulfilled by providence, even if it is in the name of Jesus? Does one believe that one can change the course of the sun or the orbit of the moon through prayer by putting in the name of Jesus in one's prayer? What does it mean then to pray for something in the name of Jesus? Well, is it not true that, by the name of Jesus one understands the Spirit of Jesus? Can anything else concerning prayer be of interest in connection with this name? Can it be the physical body which disappeared in the grave? On the contrary, is it not the eternal eye which arose glorified from the darkness of the grave and from whose countenance there sparkled across the spheres, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live? Does one not believe that it is this aspect of his nature to which Jesus referred concerning the granting of prayers? Through this nature of his, he was one with the resurrection and the life, which means one with unselfishness, one with the Godhead, which is the same as being one with the all-love, which in the shape of God's plan, will and manifestation reveals itself as the universe. This all-loving or unselfish being was thus the same as the Spirit of Jesus, or that something which was indicated by the name Jesus. Praying for something in the name of Jesus was the same then as praying for something in the Spirit of Jesus. Praying for something in the Spirit of Jesus will, therefore, be the same as praying for something in contact with all love, which means unselfishness, and thereby in contact with the divine will and the Godhead's direct wish. Can a prayer possibly have a better wind in its back? No wonder that Christ was able to promise all who prayed to God in contact with this spirit or unselfish nature that their prayer would be granted. How could it be possible that a prayer so strongly in contact with the Godhead's own wish and will should not be granted? Consequently, a prayer can manifest itself in two ways, that is, in the name of Jesus or in the spirit of the unselfishness, where one says, Father, thy will be done, not mine, or in the spirit of selfishness in which it is one's own wish that one definitely wants to come true, quite without regard to the cost or how much it may harm or inflict suffering, viewed collectively or from the point of view of the great divine plan. In the former case the prayer is granted, whereas in the latter it cannot be granted. The great problem for the suppliant is, therefore, to learn how to pray in Jesus' name, which again means in the spirit of all love, the spirit in which the prayer never in any way can be anything but a great pleasure and blessing for everyone and an inconvenience or misfortune for absolutely no one. Chapter 3 Prayer, the Common Christian Conception and Attitude. Has the ordinary Christian not learned long ago how to pray in the spirit of unselfishness? Has not Christ, through the Lord's Prayer, given him a magnificent example of how a perfect cosmic prayer, that is, a prayer which can only benefit everyone and harm no one, should be? Is it not, in its innermost being, collective, promoting with the well-being of everyone? With this prayer does not the suppliant make himself one with his surroundings or his neighbor? Who else is he thinking of when he says "our" and "us"? Yes, true enough, the Christians have an ingenious model for the perfect prayer. But, even so, it does not cover everything they privately want or feel compelled to pray for. They have not yet become one with all humanity to such a high level that their own private troubles are subordinate or unimportant in relation to those of all humanity. And it is in this, their struggle and distress brought about by their drive for self-preservation, that they resort to prayer as a weapon or a means whereby they hope to be able to forestall, in a miraculous way, all the many dark experiences which have accumulated in their fate. But here one must bear in mind that the common Christian conception of and attitude towards the dark experiences of life has up till now been based on the belief that these are punishments from Providence for sins which have been committed. They therefore feel themselves in the presence of an angry Godhead. Their view of the Godhead has not yet become illuminated by the bright sunshine of intellectuality. They are still hindered to a great extent by primitive man's ignorance of the real structure of life itself. It is a matter of course that the supposed originator of the suffering and trouble in their destiny must be a being like themselves, who lives according to the laws which exist within their own primitive, day-conscious horizon. They are ignorant of any other higher forms of manifesting the life of the consciousness than their own, which is almost entirely based on revenge and punishment, favors and caresses. They therefore find it immensely difficult to understand a level of consciousness from which revenge, punishment and special favors are completely excluded and where only a 100% love is dominant. It is therefore only natural for them to assume that the dark experiences in their destiny can be nothing but punishment by a deity. This superstition is so deeply rooted that it could not be destroyed or removed even by the life of Christ, his life being a living demonstration that such a consciousness filled with love really does exist. Was he not precisely the revelation of a state of high intellectuality in which one neither hates nor punishes? Well, did he not turn the right cheek when he was hit on the left, and did he not pray for his tormentors amidst his sufferings on the cross, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do"? Does one not believe his mission culminated here? Does one not believe that here God's own special state of consciousness was revealed? Does one not believe that it was here that the world Redeemer was the model of the perfect man to come in the image of God after his likeness? No, that was not believed. The primitive concept of God was so strong that 19 centuries were yet to elapse before it really began to lose its grip on the mental life of mankind. Yes, even today, thousands of beings are employed around a Christian world as this Godhead's state-authorized ministers in order to preach prayer and absolution. As absolution can only be the same as exemption from punishment, and as punishment, in the absolute sense of the word, can only be revenge, revenge being an expression of anger, this Godhead of the Christians is still a God of anger. Indeed, this God was even so angry with sinful humanity that, according to the above-mentioned superstition, only the crucifixion or the suffering and death of Christ was able to appease him and, so exempt humanity from punishment. Only by this innocent being taking upon himself, for his heavenly Father, the punishment for the sins committed by all the people in the world, and for those sins they were going to commit in the future, could this Godhead's desire for punishment or revenge on the sinners, on humanity, be satisfied? Would that not mean a rather hard Godhead and Father but, on the other hand, a lovable Son? It is no wonder that this Godhead was thrust into the background and this lovable Son came into the light, the foreground of humanity's thoughts, that he was praised and worshipped as their Savior and that every prayer in his name would be sufficient to remove all obstacles or dark shadows on the road to heaven. And this is, in fact, the structure of ecclesiastical Christianity today. And one can only say that it is fortunate that the concentration is more on the lovable Son than on the rather strange Father. The Son's noble and perfect nature, together with his behavior towards his enemies and persecutors, has thus not escaped the attention of the faithful. Indeed, They have gone so far as to consider it so sublime and divine compared to their own natures that they have felt it quite inconceivable that they should be able so to develop themselves as to make such behavior their own. They have by no means understood that this behavior was exactly the model for their development. The result of world redemption could therefore only be salvation through grace or the atonement of the Godhead through Jesus Christ. The result of world redemption was not to make people aspire towards developing the behavior of Christ within themselves and by this means, in a natural and well-deserved way, eventually attain to the kingdom of heaven as a result of their own diligence, their own deeds and manifestations. No, they could arrive at this sublime result in a much easier way. Indeed, the good deeds did not actually mean anything. Salvation or the attainment of the kingdom of heaven could only be secured by virtue of grace and absolution. And the concepts of grace and absolution became a sacrament by the help of which the repentant sinners and people stricken with terror of the divine wrath might obtain absolution and avoid retribution no matter how many other beings might still be suffering or in the trouble which had been brought about by their sinful lives. In reality, they might thus secure for themselves entry to the glory of heaven while their victims were still tortured by the torments and sufferings inflicted upon them. This sacrament was given its external ceremony in the form of the so-called Holy Communion. As we have seen from the above, it was thus possible for the faithful man through communion and through prayer to put an end to his bad conscience, to find peace and to get the feeling that his trespasses were forgiven and that he had thereby come into the good graces of the Godhead. It is a matter of course that this would give absolute peace and rest to the mind of the faithful man. But take notice of the fact that faith is an absolute necessity in order to obtain such a result. But if one does not believe, what then? Faith is not an act of will. It is a faculty which you either possess or do not possess. Those who do not possess this faculty cannot believe, no matter how much they want to do so. Prayer, according to ecclesiastical terminology, also demands that one must believe to have one's prayers granted. Those who cannot believe have no part whatsoever in God's grace. They become liable to the wrath of the Godhead. They are lost. They are certain of eternal torment in the flames of hell. Weeping and gnashing of teeth will be their only way of manifesting themselves in an eternal future in which all hopes are abandoned. So austere is the ecclesiastical Christian conception of God. Chapter 4 World redemption is the great wellspring of love. But do you not think that the great principle of world redemption might have an even greater purpose than merely to help the faithful? It is a divine blessing, of course, that the redemption mentioned, at a time when the ability to believe was the culminating field of consciousness in the great majority of humanity, was able to create a phenomenon which could help all unhappy people in their distress, which could comfort them and reassure them through the very ability which was most developed within them. However, it would have been a very bad defect or shortcoming in the principle of world redemption if it had not been able to lend a single helping hand to all those who, even against their own will, did not have the minutest form of ability to believe. If these hundreds of thousands, indeed millions, of people who today are not able to believe live only in order to end up in hell, a state from which they can never, in all eternity, be rescued once they have arrived there. The authorized ecclesiastical Christian concept of the world does not give a particularly flattering picture of the Godhead, though, in its terminology, this Godhead is described as omniscient and almighty besides being identical with all love itself. If the Godhead now is omniscient, he knew beforehand how all the above mentioned unbelievers would end in hell. Why then has he created all these souls? It would have been much more loving never to have let these unhappy beings experience life. If he was almighty, why has he not endowed everyone, without exception, with the ability to believe? Has he been interested in creating beings only to see them suffer? And why let them suffer eternally? Of what use is this continuous suffering if they can never be set free from this torment, and if they are not going to acquire from it experience and knowledge through which they would be able to qualify for a perfect life afterwards? Does the Godhead delight in seeing suffering? Is it a pleasure for him to see these souls groan under the most terrible torment, since he has decreed that they will never be set free? If not, why has he not, being almighty, transformed this phenomenon into a glorious manifestation of humanity? If he is unable to do so, he is not almighty. And if he is unwilling to do so, he is not all-loving, because a never-ending torment can have but one single purpose, namely, to be entertainment or pleasure for the one who demands its prolonged existence despite possessing the ability to stop it. Is it not an ancient heathen concept of God that here looms forth from the Christian terminology? Is it not endowed with a level of consciousness which really belongs to the primitive, low human level, where one can hardly have enough of hating and taking revenge on one's enemies? Or is it simply an expression of pure sadism or perversity? But the believer does not see this. Through his faith he has long ago found support and rest in his faith in Jesus. He has come into the good graces of the Godhead, and his trespasses have been forgiven. He feels himself in contact with the Godhead. How the special details of this Godhead's conscious life appear is something which lies completely outside his wish to know. He feels satisfied knowing Christ's special life of consciousness and his love. He even thinks that it is blasphemy to occupy oneself with the consciousness of God, which, from the outset, he thinks is inaccessible to any researcher. He finds perfect satisfaction in the traditional thesis: the ways of the Lord are past understanding. But as world redemption, with such great certainty, can give the believer salvation and bliss, should one not think that today, when the world is filled with unbelievers as never before and believers are in the minority, world redemption also has a helping hand for all those souls, in order that no one can be lost or end in an everlasting hell? In that case the Godhead would appear more like being omniscient, almighty and all-loving. As the Godhead, through the principle of world redemption, allowed the birth of a being whose behavior and appearance were pure all-love and pure lovableness towards foes as well as friends, is it not then likely that his purpose was, to some extent, to give the lie to the old heathen concept of God? Allowing a being to be born who by far outshone the concepts and ideals which people had formed of a Godhead would sooner or later cause the heathen concept of God to decay. Sooner or later people had to realize that if a being in physical flesh and blood could be endowed with such a brilliant devotion to everyone, the Almighty Godhead could not possibly be considered as an inferior being. If this were so, sooner or later one would have to revise one's concept of God. A Godhead who in intellectuality or love is surpassed by a being in physical flesh and blood cannot be a true Godhead. The highest consciousness or being of the universe must be at least as prominent in humanity and love as such an animal being. And is it not at this point that the wellspring of love from world redemption is sending out its helpful rays and leading the unfaithful to the heart of the Godhead? Chapter 5: The collision between intelligence and the religious dogmas creates disbelief. Who are the unbelievers and why are they unbelievers? They are of course those who cannot believe. and their inability to believe is solely due to the fact that their faculty of intelligence is too highly developed in relation to the religious terminology through which they come across accounts of all things divine. Here one must remember how these accounts in the terminology of the authorized religions are based mainly on the creation of an appropriate atmosphere. They are, in their ceremonial nature, only designed for the creation of feelings of happiness in the conscious life of the individual. And it is here that this form of religious cult, although it is completely dependent on faith, has its great mission. However, this means that in order to participate in its happiness and joy-creating nature, one's intelligence in the religious field must be so insignificant that one does not make any demands, however small, on oneself regarding understanding God's ways, and therefore may get one's whole religious needs satisfied through ceremonies, devotional sermons, hymns and organ music, religious decorations, incense, illuminated altars, church and temple servants in religious vestments. All these phenomena create a certain heightened contrast to the phenomena of everyday life, with its disease, poverty and troubles for the great majority of people. It is a matter of course that the feeling of this heightened contrast must make a stimulating, festive impression on the sensitive mind. And the only obstacle hindering him from being mentally uplifted and enthusiastic is clearly lack of faith. The fact is that the more the faculty of intelligence develops, which happens especially through all modern schooling in all fields which are rapidly expanding, the more it creates the wish or desire for knowledge in the religious field as well, especially as the religious terminology in many areas clashes with what can, for the time being, be explored and thought out by intelligence. And it is just this collision between intelligence and the traditional religious dogmas or conceptions which forbids the belief in these very dogmas. And as the faculty of intelligence is yet too underdeveloped for the individual to solve the religious problems or understand the greatest and eternal facts for himself, so these facts have gradually been overshadowed by the multitude of ordinary daily and directly vital problems which the individual has the power to solve with his intelligence. It is a matter of course that as his interest in purely material things develops, his interest in the above mentioned highest facts, which are outside his field of intelligence, decreases. The things with which one occupies oneself develop in one's mind, while the opposite is the case with things one does not occupy oneself with. The above mentioned development of the intelligence or mental attitude of the individual must inevitably result in strongly marked materialism or atheism. As you can now see, this mental condition is thus a state of consciousness just as natural as the religious one. Lack of faith is just as natural as faith. If lack of faith is sinful, faith is just as sinful. The unbeliever cannot help his mental stage any more than the believer can help his. Their mental states or attitudes are therefore, for both parties, phenomena which are completely beyond their day conscious will. Neither of them can decide whether they want to believe or disbelieve any more than they can decide whether they want brown or blue eyes. To believe then that a Godhead would consider one of the above mentioned parties sinful and punish him with a torment of pain from which he could never be saved in all eternity, and at the same time consider the other party as holy or saved and favor him equally with eternal life in glory and joy, is a view which is sure to deprive any intelligent being of the ability to consider the authorized religious terminology as the absolute expression of truth and justice. Chapter 6: The Insufficiency of Intelligence for the Creation of Real Happiness. But as a being, even one endowed with great intelligence, cannot see for himself what the absolute truth is, He must base his life on his own philosophy resulting from his own growing intelligence. This philosophy, being based neither on authorized religious precepts nor on a higher cosmic understanding of life's absolute analyzes, can only be based on the phenomena or experiences which are most predominant in the daily coexistence of people on Earth. And for the still feeble faculty of intelligence, these phenomena and experiences can only find vent in the concept every man for himself. This philosophy, however, being just the opposite of the concept expressing the certain road to happiness, namely every man for his neighbor, then every being who bases his life on the former concept will sooner or later come into collision with the laws that condition earthly man's future and perfect happiness. Diseases, unhappy love, family discord, economic struggles and many other adversities of daily life, which are far beyond their power to cope with by means of their intelligence, will occur. And the result of this is the situation we recognize from the parable of the prodigal son, in which he sees the errors of his ways and discovers his own spiritual and intellectual barrenness, which then makes him give up all the complacent and arrogant parts of his mentality, that is those which made him leave his ancestral home. He realizes that his own knowledge, which he held in such high esteem, could not provide him even with a life as perfect or desirable as that of his father's hired servants. His whole consciousness is filled with the humility that asks only that he become one of these most humble servants in his father's house. He rises and returns to his father. And thanks to this humble attitude, which means the discovery of his own helplessness, he finds happiness and joy in his father's arms on returning home. Here we have a splendid metaphorical picture of the materialist's situation. As long as the materialist has not experienced the inadequacy of his own faculty of intelligence in the creation of true happiness, the ancestral home, which means all that is religious in life, all talk about a Godhead, all talk about life after death and so forth, is of no interest to him. In most cases he will feel repelled by these most elevated subjects of conscious life. If he eventually progresses so far that he really has some interest in these subjects and in a number of cases, by means of his intelligence, is able to see that they contain the truth, his materialistic attitude will still dominate in these cases in which he has not yet discovered the limitation of his faculty of intelligence, for he still believes that all the problems of life can be solved by this faculty alone. In these areas, owing to his exaggerated confidence in or imagination of the capacity of his faculty of intelligence, he argues with everyone he meets, even with true authorities in these fields. Even the World Redeemer would be no exception if it were his faith to meet this real authority on truth. He thus argues with the Father and must therefore live away from the ancestral home for some time yet, that is to say away from the absolute truth in his heart and thereby away from the real happiness in life, although he is able to juggle mentally with some of its analyses in a theoretical way. But living apart from the real truth in one's heart is the same as for the most part being unable to practice its special nature in daily life. And as any kind of life which is not practicing the absolute truth can only be a collision with the laws of life, and such collisions can only result in a so-called unhappy fate, the materialist or the atheist will not be able to avoid meeting with or being enveloped in this fate. Now the prodigal son discovers his own impotence and will again need the eternal father. And at this stage of the prodigal son's evolutionary cycle we find a great part of so-called modern mankind today. They are beings who have long ago left the ancestral home, that is faith in the religions, and have been through an atheistic stage and its ensuing zone of pain and suffering. Chapter 7. The mystery of prayer only reveals itself through total unselfishness, an existence where the faculty of intelligence cannot guarantee true happiness, and where pain and suffering flourish, is bound to reveal an intellectual barrenness to such a degree that the human being intuitively will feel a longing for the Godhead. But this longing is not a strong desire to play a very conspicuous leading role in his father's house, to be the son of the house or the like. This desire is totally devoid of vanity. No, in his debasement the prodigal son had come to love his heavenly father so dearly that just to be his father's humblest servant or hired worker would be complete happiness or the fulfillment of his strongest desire for this son. And now the mystery of prayer for the first time begins to reveal itself. While the deeply religious believer sends his fervent prayers above the sky to an imagined glorious being and expects this being to miraculously intervene in this or that field in order that the prayer be granted, the returning prodigal son desires only that not his own wish but the father's wish should be granted. Wanting to become a hired servant and not the son of the house shows that he did not return to be served but to serve. No wonder that the father was glad and arranged a feast for this son, and no wonder that the other son took offense at the father's happiness and at the feast in honor of the returning son. It is nothing less than life's two great contrasts which collided in the mentality of the two brothers. It is also life's own demonstration of the analysis of the relationship between the living being and the Godhead. Of course, this relationship is above all the fundamental basis of the individual's attitude towards praying. The brother who had stayed with his father all the time, and thus had not yet experienced being away from the ancestral home and gone through abasement, did not have the faculty of humility. He was prepared only to be served. This being his attitude, he got angry when he saw that the homecoming of this poor ragamuffin of a brother was going to be celebrated by a feast and that this valueless person was even going to be honored. He felt that he had been deprived of something and that he himself had a right to all this honor because he faithfully stayed at home with his father. It is thus evident that as long as he had not discovered that the father would share out the same amount of sympathy and love to the unworthy brother as to himself, the worthy one, he felt completely happy in his relationship with his father. But then the collision came. And do you not think that this was the beginning of the break with the father which would result in this son leaving the ancestral home? He had neither understood nor learned that love, which is the same as absolute justice, is not just something which is shared out as a favor for this or that. In the same way as the light of the sun shines upon the unrighteous as well as the righteous, so should love be something which radiates from us to the criminal, the ragamuffin, the beggar, as well as to the Godhead, the world redeemer, or to all those whom we favor or love. As long as we want to be especially favored by the Godhead's love for this or that deed, and we can easily be happy in our relationship with this Godhead. We have no reasons whatsoever to leave the ancestral home, and we live according to our own concept of justice. We share out favors to all those who are in our good graces, and we kick all those we do not like, just as we expect great advantages or favors from those we have favored, and we feel it depressingly unjust that we are persecuted by those we have kicked. Here the son is the greatest contrast to the father. Here we surrender our command and control over our own lives, that is the creation of our own fate. Here we discover that love is not an article of commerce. It cannot be gained as a payment for favors. Has it not happened that people we have favored have sometimes become our persecutors? Love is the Godhead's own inner radiating fire which pervades everything and everybody. Indeed, which is the inmost fundamental spirit and power of the universe itself. It is the Godhead's perception of the Son of God. And this perception is so overwhelmingly dominant that all existing forces or phenomena in life or in the universe can only be its subordinate details, its substance, organs and tools. It is the beginning, culmination and end of everything. It is Alpha and Omega. That a power so all-pervading and sovereign, that is an eternal radiating flood of light, cannot be diminished or intensified by the denial or acceptance of its existence by a Son of God is as natural as the fact that the light of the sun is completely unimpeded by what this or that person on the earth is thinking about its nature. It was this brilliant display of love from the Father, which was independent of previous adoration or favors or, in short, its identity with total unselfishness, that the Son at home could not grasp or understand. But the returning Son had fully realized what it meant and what it was worth. By believing in his own self-righteousness, he had shut himself out from its rays and he had thereby seen how life then lost its radiance and how life was turned into the abasement and surrender which showed him that everything in his Father's house was perfect, so that even the life of the Father's humblest worker or hired servant was a radiant, attractive perfection. The road back to his Father thus became the all-embracing, brilliant light. But suppose the Father had driven him back into the darkness. Then of course the Father would have come into the good graces of the other Son. But then it would have been impossible for this Son to discover his own error or disharmony with the law of love itself, and the other Son would have perished in the swamps of abasement and mental despondency. The first Son would not have got to know his Father's real nature, and the second Son would have had to consider his Father as having the mentality of a monster, far worse than the robbers and bandits which he had encountered in the shadow world of his life. By virtue of pure love being independent of light or dark patches, the event shaped quite differently. The Eternal Father gratified his beloved Son's wish to return and live with him just as generously as he had previously granted the same Son's wish to have the money he was to inherit and be allowed to travel away from his home. And was it a disaster that he granted the Son's wish to travel? Was it a disaster that he did not grant the other Son's wish that he should ignore the homecoming Son by not in any way showing him honor or giving him a feast? No. Would it not have been a disaster for all three parties if the opposite had been the case? The first Son would have stayed at home with the Father and he would thus never have experienced the dark background of abasement which made it possible for him to see the immense greatness of the Father. The other Son would never have had the opportunity to discover that his concept of justice was different from that of his Father. No basis for the creation of any wish to leave his Father would have been formed. The disharmony or discrepancy, which cannot possibly be removed now without the Son's view or concept of justice concerning the returning brother becoming one with the Father's, would not have arisen. And to the divine worthiness of the Father such a conduct would have been disastrous. His identity as love's eternal sparkling Son would have been rather darkened. The two sons of God would never in all eternity have had the opportunity to experience themselves as consciously being one with their Father and his radiating flood of light, spirit and consciousness. Here is something to think about for the person who wants to pray to this Father. We have now clarified the relationship between Father and Son, which in this case means between the Godhead and the living being or the person who wants to pray to God. Either the suppliant must be the returning Son or he must be the Son who has not yet been away from the Father. To which of the two categories the suppliant belongs can only be seen from his prayer. If a wish is radiating from this prayer to attain the power and the strength to make right what one has done wrong here or there, to be allowed to bless everything that one has cursed, to be allowed to bring joy and bliss to everything and everyone or in every way to be allowed to follow the Godhead's perfect will instead of one's own will. And if at the same time the prayer is saturated with a strong feeling of gratitude for everything one has been allowed to experience and go through, and if one can see the divine love in the dark as well as in the bright experiences which life has bestowed upon one, then one is identical with the returning sun. Then one has attained wisdom, the cosmic clear-sightedness of the great birth, the entrance of the gate of real life, the entrance of the Godhead's own sphere or zone. Here the attitude is expressed in "Thy will be done, not mine." And with this attitude the suppliant has become through his prayer a co-worker of the Godhead. However, if the suppliant's prayer radiates the desire to avoid this or that unpleasantness, to avoid this or that dark experience, this or that inconvenience, or if the suppliant in other respects is filled 100% with the desire to have his own will satisfied, then he will be extremely discontented if the Godhead does not grant his wish. Then he will feel more or less forlorn and unjustly treated by the Godhead. In such a situation, disbelief, antipathy or perhaps even anger towards the Godhead or everything contained in the concept of religiousness fill our consciousness. More and more we make ourselves believe that many other beings are much more favored in their fate by Providence or the Godhead than we are. We even seem to find that these other beings are not nearly as conscientious or nearly as devoted to the Godhead or Providence as we have been. Perhaps these, our fellow beings, do not even pray to God or may even mock us because we have our minds on this being, and yet these beings are getting all the good things in life, health, wealth, power and glory, while we consider ourselves to be rather disfavored by Providence in respect of these good things. Is it not easy to see that in this case we are the son at home who gets into disharmony with his father about his other son? We are filled with desire for the good things of life with which the father now favors the other son. But what are those good things of life in which this other son revels at a certain stage? Is it not just the paternal inheritance which has been paid out? Are they not just those good things of life which this son later squandered and through doing so, in the darkness of degradation, was able to see his father's brilliant perfection or divine glory? Is it not evident that we are quite ignorant concerning God's will behind the good things of life, that is the son's transformation into the image of God after his likeness? We even believe that we are already in this likeness, and we do not have the slightest idea that these good things of life are the basis for degradation and that they are therefore only a means to attain the divine serenity of consciousness or the completely perfect contact with the Godhead. We believe that they are the Godhead's favors and therefore constitute the final ends in the experience of life. And we therefore become dissatisfied and believe ourselves unjustly treated when we see Providence bestowing upon others these favors which are not at all favors, seen in the cosmic perspective. They are entirely tools or means without which it would be impossible for any being to get into a complete spiritual contact with himself and thereby with the Godhead or Providence. It is this mental primitivism or spiritual barrenness which make us worship or devote ourselves to means instead of ends, and which the Godhead can remove from our consciousness through debasement or darkness. Chapter 8: The Final Mission of Prayer in Its True Divine Form. Having obtained this clear-sightedness as to the suppliant's situation, we now have the conditions which enable us in our prayer to begin adjusting ourselves to as to be in contact with God's will. This situation can only manifest itself in the following ways: we either pray for favors, which from a cosmic viewpoint is the same as praying for favoritism. Praying to be one of his chosen few, or to be in the good graces of this omnipotent being, and our prayer will absolutely never be granted, or we are completely in accordance with the divine will and live accordingly from dawn to dusk in an eternal fulfillment of prayers. The fundamental structure and the principal basis of prayer demand that no prayer intended to bring about the satisfaction of a desire to be specially favored by the Godhead can ever be granted or fulfilled, just as every prayer which is solely intended to bring about the satisfaction of the desire that in every instance the divine will be done concerning one's own self can only be fully granted or fulfilled. To the extent that the suppliant is not in contact with this, his prayer will be something which is in disharmony with the divine will and remain ungranted. Otherwise, the most primitive wishes or will of the Son of God or the suppliant would come true, and the Godhead's highly intellectual, universal, love-promoting will would have to stop, and the universe, and with it life itself, would be on the high road to ruin. Of what use then is the great and eternal principle of prayer? When the person who prays for the satisfaction of purely selfish desires, because this satisfaction seems to him, her, to be the one thing needful or desirable happiness, does not have his prayer granted, of what use is this person's prayer? As granting of prayers can take place only in cases where the prayer expresses the desire that God's will be done, the prayer is not necessary, because this will is in all circumstances the winning end result in any situation, therefore the suppliant's desire is granted. What is there then to pray for? Is it not true that prayer here appears to be completely superfluous? No, on the contrary. Here prayer begins to appear in its true, divine form as that which is its final mission, namely as a living daily conversation or correspondence with the Godhead. Here it reveals that what we have known about its nature up till now was nothing but its embryonic stage, its initial zone. As long as prayer is released as a selfish desire, it is still identical with the animal's cry of terror in the jungle, although in terrestrial man it is released in civilized phrases. The relationship between the suppliant and the Godhead is in reality the same as the relationship between the tiny baby in its cradle and its mother. The tiny baby does not know any other way of appealing to the mother than screaming and crying whenever something unpleasant happens to it. This unpleasant something is usually something vital and natural, such as hunger, need for being changed, etc. Here it is a warning, a cry, a prayer to the mother who is the child's guardian angel in its still helpless situation. Such a cry or such a prayer to the mother or others who might be in the place of the mother cannot be included under the concept of selfishness. On the contrary, the cry is the only means by which the baby can be in contact with the divine will, which means its own vital care and maintenance. Without screaming, crying or wailing, it could not beg for assistance from those beings who are essential for the continuation of its physical life. Normally such prayer is therefore granted. But when a child has grown, when he can begin to think, understand or speak on the physical plane, he may have desires or wishes which are not vital ones, they may even be directly harmful to his fellow beings. Such thoughts and desires are selfish and thus they are not expressive of the divine will. This divine will appears through a healthy upbringing which brings about a fight against granting these wishes, no matter how much the child may cry, whimper and wail because its prayers are not granted. It is just the same as regards the relationship between the Son of God and God. All desires that are vital or natural necessities, such as hunger, thirst, etc., without which daily life could not possibly be preserved, are not selfish and they are therefore directly in contact with the divine will. It is all right to include these in one's prayer if some inconveniences or obstacles have arisen as regards their satisfaction. But all the desires that are not vital and which can be satisfied only on the basis of more or less destroying the life and health of one's fellow beings are selfish and are thus not in contact with the divine will. To include these in one's prayer is the same as appealing for a granting of prayer which the Godhead's upbringing or the divine world order is inclined to oppose. Just as in the individual's intercourse with its mother or its parents many desires which the parents cannot satisfy may appear, so terrestrial man's relationship or prayerful intercourse with the Godhead may involve many prayers or desires which Providence cannot grant. It is true that it may be difficult for ordinary man to distinguish between false desires and true or natural ones. But here Providence by means of world redemption, has reached out a helping hand and has given to mankind the Lord's Prayer. This prayer which I am going to describe here, is a cosmic prayer and it is completely in contact with the things which the divine will wants done as regards the attitude of the Son of God Himself, life and the Godhead. Chapter 9 Our Father, who art in heaven. The Lord's Prayer expresses the absolutely perfect mental attitude towards Providence or the Godhead in 9 special thought concentrations. The first one comprises the words Our Father, who art in heaven. By the help of these words the one who prays will gradually be able to exclude completely all irrelevant thoughts and thereby be able to open up a channel between himself and Almighty Providence or the Eternal Father, through which his subsequent wishes can enter directly into the consciousness of the Heavenly Being. The words are so clear and formed in such a concentrated way that they can leave no shadow of doubt in the invisible, angelic beings who are present everywhere and in everything in nature as the Heavenly Father's special auditory organs for even the slightest sigh from the ones who pray. Through these angelic beings, the vibrations of the prayer are passed on to other angelic, invisible, Heavenly beings who are the Divine Father's organs for creation of his reaction to the supplicant's prayer or application. As to the existence of these invisible beings I will have to refer the reader to my main work, Livitzbog, Life's Book. Here I would just like to mention that in reality it is these beings who are called angels and about whom Christ says, are not all angels ministering spirits sent forth to serve those who will inherit salvation? Any correspondence between the one who prays and Providence, between God and the Son of God, takes place through these beings. Without them as a connecting link, any correspondence with the Godhead would be totally impossible. God's consciousness cannot, any more than other forms of consciousness, function without organs. How could the Godhead's organs possibly exist without being identical with living beings? Therefore it is also so divinely arranged in the eternal order of the universe that we cannot perceive, see or experience all the living beings who are used by Providence as intermediaries between itself and us, because we would be mistaken about these beings and the Godhead in the same way as terrestrial man at primitive stages is permanently mistaken about living beings and the Godhead. They thus believe that living beings, friends and foes, are one thing and that the Godhead is another thing. They are here able to see, perceive or experience these fellow beings while they believe the Godhead to be quite another being who is not physically visible and who even resides in quite another place. This other place they have described as heaven. But if the beings were able to see physically this other place and the Godhead as a being living in this place, they would find the above mentioned place as populated with living beings as their own sphere and that the Godhead completely disappears in the multiplicity of life. They would never in all eternity be able to experience a Godhead. Everything in that place would merely be fellow beings and things, just as everything consists only of fellow beings and things in their own sphere. But, thanks to the fact that the universe unwaveringly must appear to the sensory faculty of any living being in two sections, viz. A visible one and an invisible one, it becomes possible for the living being to liberate his sensory faculty and thereby his thought from the visible section, that is the fellow beings and the things, and thereby experience the universe or nature in the form of the invisible section appearing as something quite different from beings and things. That this invisible section of the universe is not a nothing is quickly revealed to the being as a fact. He sees, in fact, that everything visible emanates from this invisible section and returns to this section again. If this section were the same as nothing, all the visible, viz. Beings and things, would have to come from nothing, and that is absolutely impossible. Nothing can ever become something, just as something can never become nothing. In addition, since the visible section appears solely as effects of the invisible section therefore becomes identical with something, which is revealed through the visible section. But in this way the analysis of the universe becomes identical with the analysis of the living being, who also unshakably expresses an invisible something revealing itself through a visible something. I cannot go into further details here concerning this problem, I have to refer you to my main work. I have only touched on the problem here to show that beings and things do not make up everything that exists, but that everything invisible in the universe together constitutes a something for which all the visible are tools. Everything visible is thus the manifestation or the revelation of this something and, as this manifestation or revelation is a logical creation, it is an expression of thought and will. The invisible part of the universe, life and existence thus constitutes a thinking and willing something, and it is the perception of this highest something that forms the foundation of any being's religion or relationship with God. But this relationship would never have become reality or absolute experience if the sensory faculty of the beings had not been so limited that one part of the existing universe with its living beings and things became invisible, thereby liberating the beings from having to perceive the universe solely as a mere multitude of beings and things. Through this invisibility there arises the possibility of seeing the multitude as an expression of a willing invisible something and thereby as constituting a unity with the same analysis as that of the living being. The only thing which can be said about this being is therefore as is stated in the first thought concentration of the Lord's Prayer, Thou who art in heaven. Heaven can only be the spheres or the universe. The attitude of the one who prays to the Godhead in this way becomes 100% correctly or perfectly adjusted. It is not a being up in heaven or in any other place, it is not a being of such and such a position or size towards whom the attention of the suppliant is concentrated or directed. In that case it would only be a fellow being to whom the suppliant would be addressing himself. A being who is in a certain place, a being who has a size, a position or who represents a stage of development, is not a Godhead but a son of God. But a being who is in heaven can only be omnipresent constituting all the spheres, a being who is all the heavens. There can only be one such being, viz. The eternal Godhead. With the term our further we direct the whole of our soul towards a filial attitude to this Godhead. With the expression Thou who art in heaven we give this filial attitude an absolutely unfailing address, an absolutely straight and unshakable direction towards the Eternal Father. Here it can only be a question of the one being who is himself heaven. It appears clearly from the words Our Father that this prayer does not imply anything selfish. By the word Our, the one who prays clearly addresses the Godhead as Father of all. He does not feel like any favorite of this Father, but in his prayer to the Godhead he identifies himself with all fellow beings and he recognizes them as his brothers. A more perfect and noble attitude towards a prayer to the Godhead cannot be manifested. Chapter 10 Hallowed be thy name. The next thought concentration in the Lord's Prayer is expressed by the words Hallowed be thy name. For God's name to become holy to a being, he must have the feeling or experience that everything is very good. To the degree that one does not have this feeling but holds doubts as to the perfection of the inmost divine structure of the universe or life, to that same degree one is in disharmony with the Eternal Father. Here one fails to appreciate his perfection and indirectly stamps him as being imperfect. The principle is not changed by the fact that the stamping of the Godhead as imperfect is disguised by the concept or the superstition of the devil, which means the belief that all the supposed imperfection, which is also expressed as evil, has an originator other than the Godhead. It shows, however, to the developed spiritual scientist or seeker after truth, an image of God, which is merely a copy of the consciousness of an ordinary terrestrial human being. Such a being has enemies by whom he may be persecuted and with whom he will be more or less at war. He more or less wishes to revenge himself on or punish his persecutors. Is it not just these imperfect tendencies in the consciousness of terrestrial man which overshadow or darken the image of God? Is not the devil the Godhead's greatest adversary or enemy number one? Is not anger and indignation against this being, as well as persecution of him and those children of God he has seduced, considered holy and just? Is not eternal damnation the deserved punishment for this activity, which expresses hostility towards God? What a brilliant and perfect expression of the culmination of terrestrial man's malice and thirst for revenge! What a darkened conception of the eternal, omniscient Godhead whose dazzling love, just like the sun, shines on everything and everyone, on rich and poor, on young and old, on human beings, animals, plants and minerals, and whose sparkling high intellectuality has not been able to find or demonstrate anything anywhere in the universe which was not very good. Beings to whom this absolute image of God, culminating in love, has been darkened through a belief in the devil, his helpers and eternal hell, truly need to have the name of God hallowed. What a divine blessing that these beings have also learned the Lord's Prayer. Because without knowing it, in the second thought concentration they pray for cosmic clear-sightedness so that they may be able to see through absolutely everything which might keep them fettered to a primitive and imperfect view of the eternal originator and all-pervading Godhead of the universe. Only through the granting of this prayer can this clear-sightedness have its seat in the consciousness of the one who prays, which allows the Godhead to appear in such a high intellectual purity and culmination of love that his name in the same consciousness can only be the quintessence of holiness, and the result of this holiness, that is the universe appearing as a combination of caresses. Only in this way may the divine words "everything is very good" shine and glisten unshakably as an absolute eternal truth, and solely through the total acknowledgement of this truth can the Godhead's name be truly or absolutely hallowed. Chapter 11 Thy Kingdom Come. The third thought concentration of the Lord's Prayer has been expressed in the words Thy Kingdom Come. Through this prayer the one who prays is also completely in contact with the divine will. That the kingdom of God is to come is only what already exists as an eternal destiny in the divine world plan. The kingdom of God is the same as a mode of life in which the animal has been transformed into perfect man. One cannot deny that such a transformation is taking place without denying evolution. It is bound to be accepted as a fact by every human being who is endowed with a normal intelligence, and who is prejudiced or bound neither by scientific nor by religious dogmas, that his daily life comprises a series of experiences and that these have a deciding influence on his will and also that this influence eventually improves his character. If the opposite is the case, the being must be abnormal. Every normal human being, having gained sufficient experience as to what creates the cause of unhappy or bitter events in the experience of life, will in the future try to fight against these causes. As this principle is fundamental for the normality of every being, an improvement of mentality or spiritual refinement must inevitably be the consequence. It does not change the principle that an extremely large part of humanity still manifests causes such as vices, excesses, greed, ambition, hate and intolerance, the effects of which must inevitably result in phenomena such as the unhappy events which are universal at present and which are called war, persecution, mutilation, illness and poverty. All these things show that one has not acquired sufficient knowledge of the true causes of these dark phenomena or their first tiny roots in the daily mental life of individual beings, their mode of will and moral function. That the above-mentioned events are important to the refinement of morality is already shown as an unshakable fact, considering that humaneness in the form of a lasting peace has become the highest desired ideal or longed-for goal of these very individuals. Is it not true that this ideal has become such a fundamental element in the moral concept of terrestrial man that no fight, no persecution, no war or mutilation dare be committed or can find any valid defense or any legal justification on any other pretext than that it takes place in the name of justice and thereby in the name of morality and humanity? To such a degree is an all-dominating humanity, a perfect culture, a permanent real peace definitely desired that any act of bloodshed, terror, mutilation, persecution with murder and fire is tolerated by human beings as long as the general public has an unabated belief that these phenomena happen solely in the service of justice and thereby in the service of humanity or real universal peace and harmony. It is a matter of course that an unshakable belief in the infallibility of a certain method or a special means serving the purpose of attaining the desired humanity and peace must first of all lead to the application of that method or means. Otherwise the beings in question would be abnormal. It would be intolerant to insist on making them look foolish and mistaken. But because they are free to apply foolish as well as perfect or rightful ways and means, it will finally appear as a living fact which ways or means are the most perfect or which lead directly to the desired goal. As the primitive methods of power and violence, of war and brutality, have been profusely applied in the history of mankind and as the desire for peace and humanity. Despite all this, is nevertheless even more unsatisfied in our time than in any other period, it is not difficult to see that experience does not speak in favor of the preservation of the methods of war and terror as a means of obtaining the desired permanent peace, humanity or perfect culture. Experience will make it evident to everyone that one cannot abolish or eradicate an evil by keeping it alive, by making it develop and multiply. One cannot eradicate terror by practicing, worshipping, and honoring it. The kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven cannot be forced upon the continents nor be held in check by murderous weapons, mutilation and murder. Only by rendering these primitive methods superfluous and removing their necessity or supposed necessity from the individual's consciousness through understanding and intellectuality will the consciousness be able to experience the coming of God's kingdom in his own mental sphere or his innermost soul. To pray for the coming of the kingdom of God is thus the same as praying that one may be in contact with the above-mentioned guidance of the animal through experience towards the light or the Godhead's creation of the perfect human being. Chapter 12 Thy will be done on earth, as it is in heaven. The fourth thought concentration in the Lord's Prayer, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, is actually a further intensification of the third. Through experience, we come to understand what God's will is. God's will is the transformation of the animal or terrestrial man's acquisition of the highest and most beautiful virtues of intellectuality. Heaven is precisely a mental state in which all these, the highest and the most perfect abilities of consciousness, culminate so that 100% harmony prevails among living beings. As terrestrial man is a being who is developing from the primitive, imperfect or animal state to the perfect high intellectual, human existence, he has two mental forms of nature in him, namely the degenerating animal qualities and the beginning or budding human ones. Sometimes the animal qualities may control the individual, while in other times the same being's will may be determined by the purely human qualities. As the animal qualities bring the individual into conflict and strife with life and his neighbor, while the purely high intellectual or human qualities bring the individual into harmony with life and his neighbor, and as the latter form of manifestation is the same as the one which unfolds itself as God's will in heaven, the fourth thought concentration in the Lord's Prayer will be equivalent to praying that the high intellectual or purely human qualities will become so strong in one's mentality that they will always constitute the dominating factor in the determination of one's will in one's actions. In other words, that one prays that all selfishness, or any non-vital wish or desire for personal advantage one may have, will be totally ignored by Providence in favor of the granting of any vital or necessary wish which may happen to be of immediate importance to one's neighbor. The fourth thought concentration in the Lord's Prayer thus creates a wonderful direction of the mentality towards the divine will. No wonder that the world Redeemer Mer prayed, Father, not my will but thine be done. Chapter 13 Give us this day our daily bread. The fifth thought concentration in the Lord's Prayer is Give us this day our daily bread. Through these words the individual has been given a great aid. In the zone of the animal kingdom the maintenance of life is based on struggle. It is in this zone that the principle one man's loss is another man's gain culminates. For terrestrial man the struggle for life still prevails to a very great extent, just as the old tradition in the sweat of thy brow shalt thou eat thy bread is still in force. As long as man must elbow his way so much in order to secure for himself his daily bread, the latter meaning the minimum conditions for the maintenance of his health and well-being, the one with the strongest elbows, the one with the strongest physical powers, the one who is the most cunning, brutal and ruthless or insensitive to his neighbor, will dominate in obtaining access to the vital physical necessities of life. To the less elbow-strong being, the vital access to these necessities therefore, to the same degree, becomes an act of grace dependent on this dominating party, the more so because the latter does not acknowledge any form of satiation of his desire to possess these necessities. We therefore witness the peculiar phenomenon within terrestrial humanity that a few single individuals are choked with wastefulness, gluttony, idleness and over-refinement based exclusively on immense riches, on hundreds and hundreds of homes or the vital necessities of thousands of fellow beings which have become the legitimate property of these magnates. It is a matter of course that access to these vital necessities for these thousands of fellow beings can only be granted through a substantial tax payment to this owner of the legitimate property or to the legitimate producer of these necessities, as long as these owners are insatiable or ferocious in their desire to possess. This tax payment to the legitimate owners of the vital necessities does not then stop at any reasonable limit, but aims at a total ruination of everything and everybody in favor of the accumulation of further riches at the feet of these elbow-strong beings, whereby new and even more drastic ruination can be implemented. That this state of things had to result in poverty, misery and starvation for millions of other beings within the society of terrestrial man has long ago become an unshakable fact. No wonder that these beings cry to God for their daily bread. That this prayer is in contact with the divine will also becomes a fact through the circumstances that the same divine will long ago began to liquidate the above-mentioned unfortunate conditions regarding vital necessities and their distribution. Government, state administrations and authorities which keep the administration of the necessities under control have arisen, and access to these vital necessities is under increasing supervision. Laws are passed to protect the weak and less elbow-strong against the more stronger individuals fierce but, in the shape of legitimate business, camouflaged robbery and plundering. That this development of authority or state power is not going to be stopped until it has reached such a position that it fully guarantees every human being equal access to vital necessities and makes every form of material poverty, starvation and misery, as well as every form of antisocial access to wastefulness and gluttony or any other misuse of physical necessities or materials, impossible, is an ideal which more and more unshakably forms the foundation of all modern political movements and struggles. Indeed, the divine will is strongly at work trying to grant the fifth thought concentration in the Lord's Prayer. Praying for daily bread is thus more than just praying to God for instant help in a suddenly arisen physical situation in which access to other help seems to be blocked and in which of course such a prayer is absolutely appropriate, but this prayer is also in its deepest, cosmic nature a total direction of the will of the one who prays in contact with the sublime divine will concerning the creation of the perfect society or the foundation of the real human kingdom on earth. Chapter 14. Forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive them that trespass against us. Next we have the sixth thought concentration in the Lord's Prayer, which is expressed as follows. Forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive them that trespass against us. To the modern spiritual scientist these words may perhaps sound a little superfluous or meaningless. As the study of the divine world plan or life shows us that everything is very good and that no one can in fact suffer wrong or do wrong, then no one can get into a situation in which there is any question of guilt, which means a feeling of sin or wrong which has been committed against anyone and for which one, in the absolute sense, has the duty to pray to be forgiven. However, as it is a cosmic being who recommends this thought concentration as a part of the suppliant's prayer, there will be no logical reason to suppose these words to be an illusion or a product of superstition. Consequently, there must be a perfectly logical reason for the recommendation of the presence of this prayer in the Lord's Prayer. What cosmic truth or absolute reality may then be concealed in this apparently misleading external verbal form? Well, is it not true that this prayer is meant to remedy a guilty conscience? Is not such a guilty conscience in its worst form one of the greatest mental sufferings which can befall terrestrial man? Is it not just this which in the form of bad conscience tortures the dying man on his deathbed, gives him an agonizing death and creates purgatory for the same being after death? Does not the same bad conscience create an unhappy condition in many other fields of life, such as marriage, friendship, relation to superiors, subordinates and equals? In short, does it not destroy all the individual's otherwise happy and harmonious relationship with his neighbor, if it does not find vent in the shape of a sense of guilt and prayer for forgiveness from the person concerned? Does the modern spiritual scientist represent an exception to this? Can he possibly, with his high theoretical knowledge, completely immunize himself against or be mentally indifferent to any serious inconvenience or discomfort he may have inflicted upon his neighbor? Can he superciliously calm himself by the thought that this event, inconvenience or discomfort was this neighbor's own fate, which means it was an effect of which the same neighbor himself was the original provoking first cause, and he therefore on his part cannot have any claim on anything like an apology? If so, spiritual science has not yet become a serious problem to this spiritual scientist, but it constitutes nothing but a pleasant diversion on the line of a theoretical hobby horse through which he tries to explain away to himself and others his still prominent and great lack of neighborly love. The lack of neighborly love revealed through such an attitude to wrong actions towards his neighbor reveals the primitivism of its originator as belonging to stages of development which are far below the stage of the ordinary noble believer and unbeliever. Would not any of these beings be more or less unhappy in any situation in which they happen to inflict a great disaster or suffering upon another being? Would it make any difference whatsoever that they had certainly not deliberately inflicted this inconvenience upon their neighbor but had happened to do so quite unintentionally? Do we not see instances of how motorists or drivers of other vehicles have actually had mental breakdowns in situations in which they have happened to mutilate or kill other people with their vehicles, although the responsibility for the accident quite obviously was 100% on the side of the victims? No. Do not think that the sixth thought concentration in the Lord's Prayer becomes superfluous so easily. Thus we realize that even in situations in which the person concerned, objectively, is completely without guilt, this is not sufficient to prevent the sympathetic or loving person from having a more or less serious mental crisis or grief that he has happened to be the provoking tool inflicting the accident on his neighbor. But as this obvious innocence cannot quite calm even the less loving being, how do you think that the experience of obvious innocence would calm the being whose love for his neighbor is much more conspicuous? The fact is that the problem in its deepest cosmic analysis is in reality not a question about guilt or innocence, but about a contact with the general condition of one's own self or standard of neighborly love. This standard constitutes the sphere of what one has the heart to do towards one's neighbor. This standard is very individual. Some beings have the heart to inflict upon other beings great mental and physical sufferings, while others have not the heart to allow themselves to behave at all like that towards their fellow beings. Indeed, are there not even beings who would rather suffer themselves than inflict even the slightest suffering upon others? Thus people belong to different more or less high or low standards of neighborly love. But it is common to all beings that if they happen to inflict upon their neighbor some harm or suffering which is below their particular standard of love, or that which they otherwise would normally have the heart to inflict upon their neighbor in the way of discomfort or suffering, they come into conflict with their own normal or real standard of consciousness. As this standard of consciousness is the same as the individual's general mental condition, he conflicts through the above-mentioned act with his general mental condition. He will be mentally ill. It is such a disease we call guilty conscience. A bad conscience then is the same as a feeling of remorse and guilt concerning the discomfort or suffering one has inflicted upon one's neighbor. One feels that one has committed a sin or an injustice against the person concerned. This feeling is practically unchanged by any opinion, explanation or conviction that one is innocent. Only the very unloving person or the person who feels very little guilt will be able to assert his innocence with the help of cosmic analyzers or through the recognition that every being is the primary true provoker, cause or originator of his own fate. The very loving and therefore very guilty being cannot be calmed by the mere recognition of cosmic innocence. Thus, since the feeling of guilt is as we see present in the loving being in situations in which its originator physically and openly is quite innocent, as well as in the being with cosmic consciousness, to whom it long ago has become realistic knowledge that no one can suffer or do wrong, it becomes a fact that its appearance is not exclusively due to the feeling of guilt, but it must be an expression of another deeper, normal mental phenomenon, quite independent of absolute guilt or innocence. This phenomenon I will term the axis of consciousness of the individual. As this axis, which means the harmony normal for the developmental stage of the individual concerned of the interplay between his own mental energies and those of his surroundings, his fellow beings and so his neighbor, is the basis of his mental or psychic general condition, this general condition will naturally be disturbed to the same degree as this axis is off balance. One must thus understand that this axis has a certain mental tilt by means of which it keeps the consciousness of the being in contact, suitable for its normal well-being, with the mental structure which constitutes the basis of the highest and eternal laws and government of the universe, the consciousness of God, in the same way as the tilt of the axis of the earth constitutes a contact with the sun necessary for the temporary well-being of the globe, its inhabitants' normal development and gaining of experience. The being's normal mental tilt of the axis is thus the same as its normal attitude to its particular temporary evolutionary stage, this attitude being equal to its satisfaction with the special phenomena of the above-mentioned stage. In other words, the normal, mental tilt of the axis of the individual is the same as the form of manifestation or display of consciousness, which is the highest ideal of its stage. This ideal is thus the highest mental point of balance of the individual or the standard of its normal will and capability. Thus at this point of balance we have the above-mentioned standard of love of the being or the field of what he has the heart to do to his surroundings, to fellow beings and to things. This mental tilt of the axis is very different in different living beings. The equilibrium between the mentality of the carnivore and that of its surroundings expresses a different point of balance from the equilibrium between the mentality of the herbivore and that of its surroundings. Just so the tilt of the axis of the consciousness or equilibrium between the mentality of, for instance, a headhunter and that of his neighbor is quite different from the point of equilibrium between the consciousness of world redeemers and that of their neighbor. We know, however, that the particular standards of people, however different they appear to be as to what they have the heart to do to their neighbor, after all express for each single individual a temporary highest normality. That it does not remain so, but moves on towards a higher and higher morality or standard of love, we already know as evolution. Evolution is thus just a normal change of the mental tilt of the axis, a normal shifting of the relationship between a being and the Godhead. All living beings are thus through their mental tilt of the axis mentally and organically rooted in a certain relation to the consciousness of God, the surroundings and their neighbor, just as the mutual relationships of the globes and their orbits in space are bound by the equilibrium in the interplay between their mutual radiation of energy in infinite space. This equilibrium is then seen in their tilt of the axis. Even the tilt of the axis of the globes is subject to a normal shifting. The poles move. When the shifting occurs in a normal way, the general condition of the life of the globe is not disturbed. But should it happen that the globe suddenly came too close to another celestial body, its normal tilt of the axis would be disturbed by the alien globe's power of attraction, and enormous devastation, with earthquakes, cyclones and floods, would happen to its living beings. Indeed, the globe itself would at worst be completely smashed to pieces, burned up and thus disappear from the physical plane. In the same way, however, as abnormal shifts of the axis may occur to globes, these abnormal shifts of axis may occur to other existing living beings, for instance to terrestrial human beings. While the natural or normal shift of the axis, normal development, does not bring about any disturbance of the general condition of the individual, the unnatural shift of the axis, however, will create a disturbance of the general condition, which at worst may also lead to a fatal catastrophe for the being concerned. This unnatural shift of the tilt of the axis is, as for the globes, always caused by too strong an influence from surrounding forces. This excessive outside influence brings about a sudden shift of the stabilization of the tilt of the axis, which is necessary for the normal well-being of the individual, after which the alien forces, in accordance with their superiority, control the consciousness of the being and will lead it towards a catastrophe or mutilation. It is the superiority of these alien forces we experience in the shape of guilty conscience, feelings of guilt, etc. It is, however, also the shift of the normal tilt of the axis caused by these forces which is the basis of insanity, mental retardation, or in short all mental defects. As for the guilty conscience or feeling of guilt, the fact is that the sufferer has discovered his abnormal mental shift. Thus we all have a certain particular mental tilt of the axis, which rules the conditions of our mental balance or the harmony in our consciousness between ourselves and our environment. If we, for instance, accidentally inflict a greater or smaller wound or discomfort upon our neighbor which gives us a guilty conscience or feeling of guilt, it means that we have accidentally performed an act which admits an influx of alien mental energies into our consciousness. It is a matter of course that this influx of alien energies will quickly bring about a shift of our normal mental tilt of the axis, the further we get away from the feeling of possessing the normality which can be nothing but the culmination of the highest mental level of the health of our normal general condition, being the same as the natural joy of existence. The joy of existence, which means the true feeling of happiness suitable for the temporary step of development, the normal well-being at the step in question, is thus a mental, organic function. It is the fruit or the effect of a harmonious interplay between the individual's powers of consciousness and those of nature and his fellow beings, God's display of consciousness, suitable for just this form of experience. Everything belonging to the concept guilty conscience is thus the same as the uncontrolled passage of alien energies into the individual's area of consciousness, and they will, through their uncontrolled entry, cause a shift of the point of balance of the harmonious interplay between the individual's own energies and those of its environment, which is the exclusive condition for normal, mental well-being. This uncontrolled entry of alien energies creates a different point of balance in the interplay of the energies in the area of consciousness of the individual in question. Thus, a conflict is created between the will of the individual and what he happens to call forth. It is such a situation which Saint Paul expresses with the words, "For the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do." The good which Saint Paul would thus express is the ordinary point of balance in the interplay between his own display of energy and that of his environment, and thereby also that of his neighbor. It thus constitutes his normal, mental tilt of the axis. The evil which he would not, but which he nevertheless did, thus shows us the shift of his tilt of the axis towards a point of balance or equilibrium in his energies of consciousness which was quite against his will and thereby against his normal joy in life of feeling of happiness. When a being, just as Saint Paul did, discovers that the equilibrium or the center of gravity of his complete function of energy or interplay between his own energy and those of his environment is called forth into manifestations which deviate from what he really considers to be right, normal, natural, or the most loving, it is evident that this discovery can only elicit a feeling of guilt or guilty conscience quite independently of the fact that it can be proved practically that he himself is quite innocent of what has been done. That he is innocent of the deed does not mean, as readers have seen, that his mental tilt of the axis has not shifted, nor that he has not become a triggering instrument for the display of forces of which it is against his will to be an instrument. As a shifted tilt of the axis means disharmony in his relationship with life, with his environment or his neighbor, which is the same as in his relationship with the consciousness of God, it will naturally be in accordance with the individual's normal standard or level to put an end to this disharmony and thereby to regain harmony in his field of consciousness. When the individual therefore in his agony begs for pardon from those beings towards whom he feels guilt about what he has done to them, or when he, lacking this, cries to the Godhead to be pardoned of his sin or guilt, it really just means that he, while he cries, is either consciously or unconsciously imploring the Godhead for help to get his mental tilt of the axis brought back into its natural environment and his neighbor restored. Thus the problem, as mentioned above, is in its highest analysis, not a question of guilt or innocence but a question of stopping the unnatural shift of the individual's normal mental tilt of the axis caused by uncontrolled forces and of bringing it back into its normal position and thereby restoring the harmony between himself and his environment, which is normal for the individual's stage of development. It is a matter of course that the problem about them that trespass against us is the same and that here it is also more a matter of a mental tilt of the axis than a matter of guilt and innocence. Thus the thought concentration, "Father, forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive them that trespass against us," is not a superfluous naive assertion, a traditional result of primitive superstition. On the contrary, it expresses a brilliant divine direction of the consciousness in favor of the stabilization of a permanent, normal, mental tilt of the axis and consequently the normal general condition and divine well-being of the individual's special stage of development. Chapter 15: Lead Us Not Into Temptation. The seventh thought concentration of the Lord's Prayer, "Lead us not into temptation," is also an axis question of the consciousness with which we are dealing. Perhaps here again the cosmic researcher will be taken aback, for he may think it must be just right to be led into temptation, because this would only guide the individual to such experience or knowledge necessary for him not to be tempted in future in that particular area of temptation, and naturally this is also logical. But daily life is much more refined in its structure than such a very crude form of life experience. Each individual is in possession of a certain quantity of knowledge already obtained through previous experiences. By means of this knowledge, he is able to foresee, to a certain degree, the after effects of the situation he intends to activate, or the deeds he intends to do. If his knowledge is complete, these after effects will be exactly as the individual has imagined beforehand, and in that case he will not be disappointed. It happens wholly just as he wished. But if his knowledge is not complete in that special area, the assessment of the after effects which the individual has made beforehand will be accordingly incomplete, and the after effects will then turn out to be quite different from the imperfect picture, or from that reaching of the goal, which the being had imagined beforehand. Yes, sometimes it becomes exactly the opposite, and at worst it might become a real catastrophe for that very being. This catastrophe will then become an asset for the being, because it can now form the perfect picture of the situation and thereby guard itself against a repetition. If the being had not sufficient knowledge to prevent this catastrophe, nor had the ability to gather that missing knowledge from other beings, the catastrophe, or accident, would be absolutely the only way to advance his development. This experience here, in a cosmic sense, is not an evil but a good, although an unpleasant good. And it is not in order to be favored with exemption from this that the seventh part of the Lord's Prayer has been given to terrestrial man, who is indeed finding himself to a marked degree at the level of strong and crude life experiences. If it were so, this prayer would be like praying that one's development should cease. It is naturally a matter of course that this divine prayer should not act as a break on development and consequently on life. However, the said catastrophe might not always be due to lacking experience. Quite the reverse, sometimes it might happen that a being suffered a catastrophe which, in reality, he could have avoided very well, if he had just thought it over. Now what does it mean to think something over? To think it over is the same as recalling to memory all the information one has concerning a certain problem. This mobilization of memories or information is the same as concentration, just as the mobilizing of memories, which is the basis for everything which comes under the concepts of research, study and education. The knowledge extracted from this constitutes a phenomenon which might make the individual capable of utilizing all the experiences he has had to create a full insight into the after effects of the situations and actions he wants to implement. It is on achieving mastery of this insight that all schools, universities and colleges are based. That is to say, it is not just one's own experience or memories one can acquire and apply, one can also avail oneself of the experiences of others, if they are in some way related to our own real experiences. It is these kinds of unfamiliar mobilized experiences we have access to through books, lectures and any other form of education. So this mobilization of experiences or concentration of knowledge has the value that, within a certain scope, it can spare the being from repeating painful and rough experiences. Now, if the being does not make advance use of this knowledge, if he does not mobilize a sufficient amount of information or does not think it over adequately with regard to the particular situation he intends to create, yes, then naturally he causes the same unpleasantness to himself which he would have caused without having any knowledge at all in the sphere concerned. To omit to think it over, or in other ways neglect to mobilize one's knowledge before the action one intends to take, will give rise to disappointment and suffering. To think it over in advance, or to mobilize one's knowledge about the aftereffects of an action one wishes to carry out, will guard and protect one against unpleasant surprises and experiences, and the bitter experiences can only occur in those areas where one has not had enough personal experience to give one the necessary knowledge, nor has one the ability to understand the experiences of others in this special area. However, as this mobilization of knowledge, or learning, in this way guards against suffering, it would indeed be quite illogical not to make use of it. Why then does not everybody make use of the knowledge he really possesses or might have access to by means of other people's mobilization, that is books, education, advice, etc.? Yes, one of the main causes of this could simply be a certain mental laziness. One lacks the wish to concentrate or to look for advice or instruction. But as this will not always prevent a being from carrying out some sort of action in any case, it will strengthen his insufficiently concentrated knowledge with the empty idea it'll be all right. It must be a matter of course that an action or manifestation is bound to be less successful for its author in its cause and after effects when everything was set in motion haphazardly than if it was set on a successful course through logical and planned manifestation of will. It is just as much a matter of course that this unfortunate event will be more painful for the author of the manifestation when it is not due to lack of experience but, on the contrary, only due to his having omitted to use his experiences for mobilizing or setting up that concentration of knowledge by which the individual could have guarded himself in advance, rather than in those cases where the unpleasantness arises from total lack of experience in the area concerned. In the first case, the being will feel remorse in the form of annoyance, and the greater the catastrophe or the unpleasant after-effects are, the more self-reproach or mental suffering there will be. The being is no longer in such contact with his experience of life as he really could be, and therefore should have been. So here too he experiences an abnormal shifting of his normal mental tilt of the axis. There is thus every reason for the being to be alert with regard to mobilizing his experiences, partly by concentrating on his own experiences and partly by acquiring knowledge in studying and learning from the experiences of others in areas where his own experiences are not adequate. To neglect this is carelessness, which could expose the individual to the most serious consequences. The cause of the said carelessness can be mental laziness, as stated previously. As the wish or longing to set in motion the action or the manifestation is not weakened by this laziness, one will feel tempted to ignore mobilization of thoughts or that enrichment of knowledge necessary for perfect accomplishment, and one strengthens this temptation with all kind of superficial or make-believe excuses by which one can soothe one's conscience for letting matters take their course. It is such a situation we recognize in a person who is, for instance, performing a breakneck or highly dangerous act of death in the circus. Actually, to justify its name, such an act of death can only be performed without any of the logical safety measures, or the act would present no danger and therefore not be an attraction at all. As these safety measures are ignored, the artist who is going to perform the act of death has no guarantee whatsoever that he will escape unhurt from his experiment. Although he knows everything about the risk, and thus is not lacking in knowledge or experience of the existing danger, he lets matters take their course, hoping fervently that it'll be all right. But it isn't only in the circus that such acts of death are manifested. During terrestrial man's daily life, such neglecting or ignoring of already accumulated experiences happens much more often than one imagines. Have not many crimes been committed because of such a disregard of experience? Isn't the performance of many of these pure acts of death, disregarding or ignoring all previously gathered experience about death penalties, prisons, armed police, hidden alarm bells, watchdogs, etc., to a large extent based on the mental attitude it'll be all right? Have not many wars been declared on the same basis? And what about the ordinary daily dose of untruths which are distributed in order to promote revenge, antipathy, persecution or subversion? Wouldn't one think such things are in many cases launched in defiance of the knowledge of the risk and also in the hope that it'll be all right? Yes, haven't we got to the point here, concerning lying, where disregard of an acquired knowledge of risk has simply become an automatic function, and appears as what we call thoughtlessness? When a being acts thoughtlessly, it does not always mean that he has no thought and therefore no knowledge in the area concerned, but, on the contrary, just that he does not concentrate these thoughts behind the direction of will. So behind this there remains merely thoughtlessness. The being tells untruths in such situations without deriving benefit in any way at all from the knowledge or experience he possesses in reality as to the risks in the area concerned. Here the habit of letting matters take their course has become automatic. To the risk of eventual exposure and the ensuing liability, the being does not give a single thought, although, in the depths of his consciousness, he has an abundance of experiences or knowledge, from which, if he had thought them over, he could easily have taken warning. There is thus an extraordinarily large sphere in a being's daily life, where the act of mobilizing the knowledge behind direction of willpower is ignored and the being takes the risk, and it is only within this sphere that one can speak about the phenomenon we call temptation. In areas where the being has no knowledge at all, nor is able to acquire any, he cannot possibly be tempted. Here there is only one way to advance, namely the way of real experience. The being has not the knowledge to understand warnings and is therefore unable to believe in them, and within his own knowledge there is absolutely nothing which could make him suspect or comprehend the danger. Here life must speak for itself. Here nothing else can influence the individual. It is different therefore in situations where he has quite enough knowledge to be able to understand the warnings of others, as well as to form an opinion of the elements of danger in those actions he wishes to set in motion. Only the one can speak of temptation. Thus temptation is the same as being lured to ignore the known danger elements in such and such a manifestation or act which one wants to carry out. Now, how does such a situation arise when one gets lured or tempted to ignore all natural warnings? It arises, as previously stated, because of a certain mental laziness or weakening of energy, which then creates a disinclination to activate the necessary mobilization of acquired knowledge from past experience. So one wants to gain certain mental advantages here without taking the necessary safety precautions for this achievement. One wants to satisfy a desire quite outside those laws which are natural for a safe and perfect achievement of this satisfaction. This is the mental attitude we recognize by the somewhat misleading concept of foolhardiness. As a hardiness based on foolishness, which means on ignorance of the danger in a certain situation, can be neither hardiness nor courage in the absolute sense. One certainly cannot speak of hardiness or courage when there is no idea of danger, then the concept cannot express the foolish person's hardiness or courage. In that connection, When one speaks of hardiness or courage, one is only expressing a situation in which the individual recognizes the danger but still acts more or less in the same way as the foolish person, not knowing the danger, would have done in the same situation. So foolhardiness refers to the situation in which the clever person allows himself to be lured or tempted to act like the foolish person. It is obvious that this could not be a perfect application of the previously acquired experience or knowledge and therefore must lead the individual into futile risk. It does not make the case any better that this temptation can be further stimulated by the more or less persuasive suggestions of other beings towards action and by explaining away the elements of danger. Such fellow beings thus become tempters or collaborators in our own tempting of ourselves. Therefore, it is not really so strange that the cosmic prayer, the Lord's Prayer, has tried to give help to the one who is praying in such a situation. So lead us not into temptation is not a prayer for being exempt from the realistic and bitter effects of our modes of action in the area where we are so inexperienced that we cannot even receive knowledge, advice or instruction, and these bitter experiences consequently are absolutely the only way to knowledge. It is thus obvious that the above-mentioned prayer in that case would prevent all growth and by this all experience of life, if nature had not precisely made that prayer's fulfillment an absolute impossibility. To pray for not being led into temptation is therefore the same as praying for getting strength and power to keep oneself clear of that force which stops mobilization of our knowledge and experience and which occurs partly in the form of a strong wish caused by a strong inclination or temptation to ignore the element of danger which the satisfying of this wish would imply, and partly in the form of persuasive suggestions, temptations, from fellow beings, or surroundings, which support the individual's disregard of the danger. To keep oneself free of temptation is thus the same as keeping one's material of experience in extreme readiness so that our knowledge or mental light can shine and sparkle with full intensity behind any form of direction of will and manifestation we intend to release. And isn't it precisely in support of this extreme readiness that the Bible admonishes us, "Watch and pray, that ye enter not into temptation." The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Chapter 16. But deliver us from evil, as to the eighth thought concentration of the Lord's Prayer, but deliver us from the evil. Actually it expresses only a supplement to or continuation of the seventh prayer. As I have mentioned already, it cannot be evil, in the absolute sense, to obtain realistic or practical experiences in fields where all other ways of getting knowledge are blocked, otherwise life would be totally brought to a standstill or cease. The only thing which might be described as an evil, although this description from an absolute cosmic point of view is not correct because everything is indeed very good, is just this, to expose oneself to bitter experience of suffering and injury, when actually we have knowledge enough to avoid it and therefore only experience it because of mental slackness or poor ability to reflect. This mental slackness or poor ability to reflect and the effects thereof are thus in reality the only things which in this connection can be described by the term evil. The total effect of the seventh and eighth concentrations in the Lord's Prayer will therefore have to be expressed like this: help us not to let ourselves be lured into ignoring the material of our experiences, our knowledge or the rightful advice and guidance of others, but steadily to uphold our ability to avoid the evil or trouble of re-experiencing the sufferings and pains which in reality we have knowledge and skill enough to be able to avoid. Chapter 17. For thine is the kingdom, the power and the glory, for ever and ever. Amen. Now we have reached the ninth and last thought concentration of the Lord's Prayer. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, for ever and ever. Amen. With this thought concentration, the one who is praying commends himself totally into the care of God. There cannot exist a greater devotion and appreciation of the Godhead than the one expressed here. The kingdom here expresses the universe or the cosmos, while the power expresses the government of this cosmos, and this is identical with the Godhead's will and direction of will. By the glory the one who is praying proclaims this direction of will as the most glorious and perfect. If not, there would indeed be no glory. Only the perfect or rightful direction of will can be glorious. At the ending of the Lord's Prayer, the one who is praying makes himself totally at one with the Godhead. In acknowledging that all things are God's kingdom, he is acknowledging that the kingdom in which he himself is the macro being and center, which means his own organism, also belongs to the Godhead. Just the same as in acknowledging the Godhead's power, he is recognizing that his own display of power or direction of will in the absolute sense also belongs to the Godhead, and by acknowledging that the glory is the Godhead's, he is denying himself any kind of right to be acknowledged as author of whatever great or perfect thing he may have produced himself. So here we have before us the most perfect attitude of consciousness and the greatest unveiling of knowledge of ourselves that can be revealed to a living being. As the reader will have seen by now, the Lord's Prayer is the greatest and the most perfect prayer, for it contains absolutely everything a living being can pray for and certainly be granted. There is nothing at all selfish or egotistic in it, but only that which is an absolute natural necessity, not only for the one who prays but also for his neighbor. There is no tendency to wish to be favored, or to achieve special attention or regard from the Godhead before one's fellow beings or one's neighbor. Thus the Lord's Prayer adequately or fully covers the needs of the one who prays. However, if in spite of this, one has further thoughts or matters which one would like to express to the Godhead in one's own words, it will be neither naive nor unnatural to introduce these into the Lord's Prayer, as long as they are of the same unselfish nature as this. To train oneself to say the Lord's Prayer with a complete understanding of what is concealed in its wording or text, will inevitably lead to the prayer being granted, not only on the physical plane but on the cosmic plane as well, and thereby with absolute certainty guide the consciousness of the one who is praying into the very highest happiness, the merging with the Godhead's consciousness, being and love.